Tonight's message is entitled The Compassionate King. The Compassionate King. Now, last time we covered the victories that God gave David over his enemies on all sides. It was a great example. And as I mentioned, the last chapter, chapter 8, was really chronologically before chapter 7. And that's not, again, not unusual in Hebrew literature where they'll make a statement or speak about something, and then a little later on they'll go back and kind of, you know, give you a backstory on it, what exactly happened. That's what happened in chapter 8. It was really chronological. It took place before chapter 7. But here in chapter 9, this is a kind of follow-up now. We're moving on. And God gave victory to David over all his enemies. First of all, over the Philistines, of course, who had troubled Israel for many years. You might say they were a besetting enemy. They're constantly attacking Israel. And in that, we saw an example of our Savior who has paid the price for all of our past sins and can deliver us from our besetting sins. Just as the Philistines were a constant thorn in the flesh, you might say, literally, for the Israelites, so we have those sins that trouble us, that Satan particularly tempts us with. And we can look to our Savior who gives us the victory, who paid for all of our sins, and who gives us the victory over those besetting sins. Secondly, David defeated the Moabites, who once were friendly towards him when he was fleeing from Saul, if you remember, and he actually sent his parents to them. And this we should take warning, though. We take warning because we need to be careful of making alliances with the world in common causes, when later on you may find these temporary friends to be enemies of the gospel. And that's an example there of, yes, the Moabites at one point were friendly, mainly because we don't know that they remembered Ruth as being one of theirs that eventually married into the line of Christ. But in any case, they were not loyal friends or people we would count on. They were ones that were not worshiping the one true God. Therefore, they should not have gotten into any kind of agreement with them. Thirdly, he defeated his enemies to the north, specifically Hadadezer. Hadadezer trusted in his idols, he trusted in his chariots, and he trusted in his friends, the Syrians. And that reminds me of a verse in Psalm 146 in verse 3, which says, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in mortal man, or the son of man, in whom there is no help." We need to be careful that we don't trust again in others that are not trusting in God. We need to fear our spiritual enemies, for our King, King Jesus, has made us more than conquerors in him. We need to take them on knowing that he is the one who can conquer them. We also know that it was the Lord, in verse 6 of chapter 8, that preserved and blessed David wherever he went. And David, in return, gave all the spoils back to the Lord. And that's a good principle there, obviously. When the Lord blesses us, when he protects us, when he enables us to triumph over our enemies, we shouldn't just clap ourselves on the back and say, that was great. No, we need to give back to him the praise and the honor and the glory that is due. In this particular case, David gave all the spoils back to the Lord. He didn't keep them for himself. We must learn to trust God just like he did, even to ask him to lead us on paths of righteousness, not just assume we're going to go on those paths, although we should obviously be pursuing paths of righteousness, but we need to ask him to lead us on those paths of righteousness for his name's sake and to defeat our enemies for us. Again, we depend upon him, not our skills, our abilities, our techniques, our warrior skills, whatever they might be. We depend upon him to help defeat the enemies that we have. Then when all is said and done, we should give him not only the credit for the victories that he gives us, but give generously to him from the spoils of those victories. If we obtain fame, give it all to him. If we obtain wealth, then give with a generous and thankful heart back to him. And we saw, as our study last week pointed out, as we live for God and he causes us to triumph over our enemies, there will be those who witness God's grace in our lives and will desire to be God's servants as well. As we live out a life that's pleasing to God and he blesses us, will be a testimony to the world around us. Finally, last week, we saw that David was not only a type of Christ in his triumphs over all his enemies, but he also foreshadowed, our Redeemer in that he had administered justice and judgment to all his people. That was back in verse 15 of the last chapter. And we're reminded of Isaiah's, and in those words, justice and judgment, reminded of Isaiah's stirring description of the Messiah to come in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, when he said, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, and upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So even in that passage there in Isaiah, we see the Lord using Isaiah's prophecy to connect David to the Messiah and to have the same attitude, be the same king that will bring forth justice and judgment on the earth. David's military victories lead to a stable nation at peace, as we saw there, and the establishment of an orderly government. We listed all of his particular people in the government to help him deal with the affairs of the nation. And if we would have order rather than chaos in our life, well, then, like him, to yield to the rule of Christ via the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So let's turn now to a study of a particular act of compassion. This is, again, unique. Of all the things God could have recorded in David's life, he takes these little scenarios and kind of puts them in here to help teach us a lesson, to give us a picture of what our Savior, in this case to the Jews, what the Savior and the Messiah would look like. And, of course, to us, we see a type of Christ in here. The Holy Spirit has inspired this to be recorded, and so we can value it in that way, that this was part of David's life, that we hopefully will see both our king's compassion for us and an example for us going forward for ourselves, that we might be compassionate as well. We'll look at three things tonight. We'll look at the promise remembered, the promise given, and the promise secured. Okay? Promise remembered, promise given, and the promise secured. First, the promise remembered. Also, we can subtitle that, The Search Begins. The promise remembered, the search begins. That's in verses 1 through 5. So, David's kingdom is secure and his reign is well established at this point in the narrative. Let's read verses 1 through 5 to see what happens next. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul named Ziba. So when he had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. We'll stop there for a moment. So, first of all, let me share you a couple of interesting footnotes. These are kind of a sidebar here, you know, a freebie. Due to the fact that it mentions Mephibosheth's son in this chapter, we're going to get to there in a little bit, the events recorded here must have been later in David's reign. Okay, and this is, again, you have to read the text and get the details to kind of think, okay, when did this happen? How long had David been there? Well, it has to be later in his reign because Mephibosheth was 5 years old when his father Jonathan died. We were told that back in 2 Samuel 4, verse 4. So if he was 5 years old when his father died, and now he's being brought to David's throne room here, to his court, and he has a son, well, obviously he's not 5 years old anymore. He's got to be a lot older. In fact, for him to have a son, he probably would have to be at least 15 to 20 years older than when his father died, when Jonathan died. Also, as one Bible footnote pointed out, chapters 9 through 20 are often referred to as the court history of David, the court history of David. And they are hailed, actually, as one of the finest examples of historical narrative that have been written in the ancient world. So that's pretty impressive, the title for them. Chapters 9 through 20, considered one of the finest examples of historical narrative in the entire ancient world. Their intimate details show them to be the work of an eyewitness. Somebody had to be there. This wasn't just passed down. This was somebody writing this as he saw it happen. So as we can see, though it's been several years since David had been busy establishing his kingdom, he had not forgotten his promise to Jonathan way back there before Jonathan died. David was determined to keep this covenant he had made and to show the kindness of God. Notice that. It's not just, well, I'll do a good deed, you know, for my friend Jonathan. No, he's showing the kindness of God here. He's imitating God's kindness. Mephibosheth, by the way, whose name means one who scatters shame, not exactly a great name to name your kid, but one who shatters shame, was living in obscurity in a place called Lodabar, which means a place of no pasture. It was just a very dry, arid place, not a very pleasant place for a king's son to be. He was the grandson of a king, obviously, and he'd lost everything. As Peter Lethar points out, yet David brought him to his table to eat as a son. And in this, we see a picture of the grace of Jesus, the greater David. Though we are members of the house of Adam, a fallen king, he feeds us, Christ feeds us at his table as his king's sons. Though we are enemies, he shows us the hesed. The hesed is the loving kindness of God. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So there's the picture here of David bringing this lame son of his enemy, you know, grandson of his enemy, into his kingdom and blessing him and providing for him. There's a perfect picture there of what God looks upon us and brings us to himself. We also note here that it was not Mephibosheth that sought David out, was it? But that David desired to find his enemy's descendant to show him mercy. We too owe salvation to the mercy of God who sought us out and drew us to himself, that we might sit at table with him in renewed fellowship, even as joint heirs with his son, Jesus Christ. There's an amazing picture there of Mephibosheth representing us, a helpless sinner who had no reason to be accepted by David. In fact, he was the grandson of his enemy. And yet, David brought him into his kingdom and showed him compassion and care for him. Indeed, Saul had other descendants, as we'll see in some of the later chapters. But discriminating grace chose to bless only the one who was a son of Jonathan. And in that we see the discriminating grace of God in choosing sinners like us out of the multitude of people who he could have brought to himself. He chose to save us at this time, and obviously many more. We too owe our salvation to the mercy and grace of God, even as Mephibosheth owed it to David's mercy and grace. As enemies of David and rivals to the throne of Israel, they deserve nothing but his judgment, literally. Yet he made a covenant to show mercy. And though we deserve only the wrath of God for our rebellion against his righteous rule, yet he has made a covenant of grace with us and has promised to forgive us, forgive all who desire to be saved, all who call upon his son, Jesus Christ. John 6:37, the classic text, all that the Father gives to me, Christ speaking, will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Mephibosheth, this crippled man, benefited from the merciful memory of David. And we benefit from the everlasting love of God, as we're told in Jeremiah 31:3, and his unfailing memory, which caused him to redeem us that we might share in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, as we're told in Ephesians 1:3. Praise God, he has not forgotten his promises to us in Christ. He has not forgotten us through the centuries, but has set his heart upon us, has loved us with an everlasting love, and will bring all his people in. So that's the first part of our story here, which is the promise remembered. Okay, now we'll get on to the second piece, which is the promise given. The promise given. Now, David has sought out Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, and brought him to Jerusalem and into his court. So let's read the narrative beginning at verse 6. We'll just read verses 6 through 8 to find out what happens next. Now, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here is your servant. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore you to you all the land of your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? We'll stop there. These are interesting three verses. Do you see the gospel there? Can you see the picture of the gospel? Jesus sought us out and brought us into fellowship with all three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We were far away from him in a place called Lo Ami, which means no mercy. And he sought us out, and he demonstrated his love for us, not only by paying for our sins, but granting us eternal life. Romans chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, Paul summarizes it when he says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. David not only calls Mephibosheth out of obscurity into fellowship with himself, but he promises to restore all the property Saul had acquired, and more than that, he promises this poor, crippled man the high honor of always eating his meals at David's table in his royal house. You can imagine what a difference it was making in Mephibosheth's life, who was off in some obscure, barren place, hiding probably, crippled, not any future at all. And yet he's brought up and put into the king's palace and able to eat at the king's table. And he knows that all the lands of his grandfather have been restored to him, so they would be able to have an income going forward, and all his descendants also. We too, beloved, have been given precious promises by God. He has promised to restore all that we lost in Adam. And he has granted us an eternal home with him in heaven, better than David could ever provide for Mephibosheth. He also has promised to supply all our needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, as we're told in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. Not only that, but one day we shall sit at table with him in heaven at the great marriage supper of the Lamb, as we're told in Revelation chapter 19. It is a promise that cannot be broken, for it is made by a greater king than David. Indeed, even now he bids us eat at his table, and our food is the Lord himself, for he is the bread of life. John 6:35. And of course, we just had the Lord's Supper, which is a picture of feasting with him. We also note the response here of Mephibosheth to his compassionate offer by David. He falls on his face before the king, pays homage to him, and says, "I am your servant." When the Lord by his Spirit calls us to himself, our response should be the same, beloved. It should be the same. We should fall on our face in repentance of our sin, as we're told in 1 John 1:9. We should acknowledge our unworthiness, as it's recorded in Matthew 8:8. And we should pay him homage and worship, Revelation 15, verse 4. And we should say, "I am your servant." James 4:10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." As Mephibosheth did with David, we should humble our hearts before God, obviously, when we come to him and acknowledge that we are totally dependent upon him, that it's strictly by his mercy that we can enter into his kingdom. Mephibosheth knew that he was not worthy of deserving David's compassion. In fact, he uses this very deep, self-deprecating term that's used throughout this narrative, as we'll see. He calls himself a dead dog. In the culture of that period, it was a term that described something as contemptible and useless, worthless. That's what he pictured himself. Indeed, we too, in our natural, sinful state, are contemptible in the sight of God, aren't we? Because we're sinners, because we're rebels against him. Yet he commands, God commands his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, as we're told in Romans 5:8. Pride truly has no place in the heart of us as believers, for we have nothing which to boast, and we are dependent entirely upon the grace of God. And thus, Mephibosheth, and this pictures for us, a picture of us as a sinner. David, of course, picturing as the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see this portrait of the gospel portrayed in this little scenario, this little 13 verses of chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. Moving on now to our third point, and it's going to be kind of brief tonight, but that's just the way this chapter works out, is the promise secured, in the last four verses of the chapter. Now, David did not make Mephibosheth empty promises. He says, come eat with me and everything's going to be well. Rather, he directed things that provision might be continually made for the son of Jonathan. Let's read verses 9 through 13 at the end of our text here. And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. Therefore, you and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall not eat at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. That's a little interesting scenario. We'll get to why they mention that. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. It's interesting, some of these things you throw in here. Micah, lame in his feet, we'll talk about that in just a minute. These are not obscure phrases just thrown in there for the sake of filler. There's a purpose for them. So as we can see, David's compassion was no mere token of kindness, but he gave to Mephibosheth property and servants and daily bread. The fact that Ziba had such a large family, 15 sons and 20 servants, would indicate that Saul's estate was fairly large. And therefore, they would well supply Mephibosheth's needs if he was in need. And of course, he's going to eat at David's table anyway. But the implication here is that there's more than just Mephibosheth in the picture. He has a son. Okay, that's mentioned. So he must have a wife. And he may have other children that are not mentioned, perhaps daughters. So the family has needs. And here David is providing for that family, not only directly to Mephibosheth, but he's providing for the family otherwise, and that all this land that Saul had accumulated is going to be operated now by, controlled by Ziba, which as we're going to find out, turned out to be not a great idea later on. But anyway, at this point, he's agreeing to, he's saying, yeah, I'm going to do it. I'm going to be a servant. I'm going to take care of Saul's property. And, of course, we can see in this, what? The beautiful story of the love of God for us in Christ. We're not worthy of that love, yet he has both given his angels charge over us to protect us in all our ways, as we're told in Psalm 91, and promised to supply all our needs, Philippians 4:19. As pictured here of David supplying Mephibosheth, God will take care of us. And we may look forward to that glorious day when we shall eat at the king's table like one of the king's sons. Imagine what that meant to Mephibosheth. Imagine the example to those around him of seeing this crippled, enemy of David's grandson, that he would be allowed to sit with the king and be a part of the court there and be honored in that way. What a heritage. What a heritage that he had. What a heritage is ours, my friends. David could only promise to Mephibosheth while he was alive and reigned as king. But our God and king reigns forever, and thus our blessing are secured for all eternity, not just for the life of a king, a temporal king. Now, in verse 12, mention is made of Mephibosheth's son, Micah. Okay? Again, this is the only mention I think we have. As Peter Leithart points out in his commentary, this shows that David was fully keeping his covenant, not just with Jonathan's son, but with his seed for many generations. That's why that's mentioned there. It's just, the promise is not just to Mephibosheth, but with all this land, servants, everything being taken care of, generations were going to be cared for because of David's compassion and love for Jonathan and for his son. The promise, he was keeping this promise to his son. Indeed, through the rest of Scripture, nowhere guarantees the salvation of our children or our grandchildren, in spite of what the Presbyterians say. Yet it does tell us that our descendants shall be blessed if we love God and keep his commandments. That's pretty plain in Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, and Psalm 103, verse 17. So our descendants will be blessed if we live for the Lord. Doesn't mean they're going to be saved, but they will be blessed because we will be a godly influence. It's interesting how the narrator closes this passage. It's kind of a unique way why he closes it this way. he mentions that he was lame in both feet. Why would he mention that at the end of this passage when everything seems so, wonderful and he's at the king's table now and he's got all this land and everything? Well, the affliction will prove to be a problem for him later on, but it also marked him as one who normally would not be allowed in the king's court. He normally would not be in that situation where he could be in front of the king. We, beloved, have been given the privilege of living in the king's presence. Yet he has promised to never leave us or forsake us, as he told us in Hebrews 13:5. And though we're not yet living in our heavenly Jerusalem, that is our heritage in Christ, we shall one day be there, for we are now citizens of heaven. Now we're citizens of heaven. We do now have the privilege of eating at the king's table, the Lord's Supper. But one day we shall feast with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb, as I said earlier. We too are deformed by sin. Yet we have the hope that one day we shall be fully sanctified and given a new body that will not bring us shame, but joy in the presence of the Lord. Thus we've seen here in this story the compassion of King David and his faithfulness to the covenant promises he made with Jonathan, which is a shadow of God's compassion towards sinners like us. We are misshapen. We are misshapen by sin. We're poor in spirit. But in Christ, we are perfected. We're promised a place at the King of Kings table and the provision of all of our needs according to the riches of God in glory by Christ Jesus are ours. So rejoice, my friends. Rejoice in the great compassion of a greater David and bow before him in adoration and in thanksgiving as Mephibosheth did before David. Let's also take David's compassion here, though, the example of his compassion and God's compassion towards us as an example of how we should conduct ourselves here on earth. We should be, of all people on earth, compassionate people. We, God's people, should be compassionate, knowing that we're no better than any other sinner out there. It's only by God's grace that we are brought into his kingdom. So we should be a people of compassion. Jesus told his disciples that we'll always have the poor with them. And by implication, that means that we will always have the opportunity to show compassion and love those who are in need. May God give us compassionate hearts that not only reach out to meet people's spiritual needs, but their physical ones as well, that we might be true imitators of our Lord, who, as the Scripture tells us, went about doing good. Acts 10 and verse 38. I hope that was a blessing to you, as it was to me, to read this beautiful little portrait of compassion and that God included it in this portion of his word to see this not only portrait of David's life, but also a picture of our Savior. Let's close in prayer.